Father, we're grateful for the grace and mercy that's shown to us as Jesus Christ, your Son, died on a cross for our sin. We pray that today we would remember the sacrifice that was made for us. And God, those of us who have already received that salvation by faith would be encouraged and challenged as we remember this. And if there are those here today who have not yet by faith received the mercy that comes from Jesus, God, we pray they would today. And we pray you'd shape and change our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I knew about, growing up here in Kentucky, I knew about the vine or the weed kudzu. I'd seen it before. It's grown in different places. Kudzu's that weed that grows a lot of times on the side of the road, on the highway. It tends to take over whatever is in its path, whether it's a tree or a telephone pole or perhaps an abandoned house. Kudzu will just grow until it consumes something. And if you ever fought with kudzu, it's not an easy fight to win. Sometimes it's called the foot a night plant because it grows about 1 foot every 24 hours if it's in the exact right climate and the right time of year, or the mile a minute plant because it grows relatively quickly. I knew about it, but then I moved to Atlanta, Georgia, and in Atlanta, unlike some other places in the southeastern United States, kudzu grows really fast there. It's like the perfect climate. And so living for several years in and around Atlanta, kudzu is everywhere, down every highway, and just overwhelms so many things and areas. And it's very difficult to control. You try different types of chemicals or to cut it back, but really have to remove the root system. There's like a root ball that you have to get out of there. And if you do, it'll control it. But kudzu was introduced to the United States in 1876. When some Japanese were coming to help us celebrate 100 years as a country, and they brought over these different flowering plants, and kudzu was part of that, and some of the people who saw it liked it and decided to bring it over, and so they began to plant it there after 1876, and it is used a lot of times for erosion control. Kudzu has a really good opportunity, a really good way of getting in there and keeping from hillsides from sliding, and so different things like that, and so kudzu can be really valuable, but kudzu grows really fast. They say that kudzu takes up over 7 million acres of property in the United States are covered by kudzu. Isn't that amazing? It also, the same source said that kudzu will expand by about 150,000 acres annually in the United States. So look around. You think about, you know, your quarter of an acre or 10 acres you live on, or, you know, maybe you have a bunch of acres. 150,000 acres will be covered by kudzu each year. It expands rapidly. It grows. And despite what might seem like opposition, or you try to cut it or mow it back or weed eat it, it continues to grow and expand and rapidly and violently, and it overwhelms much of what it comes in contact with and completely assumes it. We've been studying from Acts chapters 1 to 8 for 15 weeks, and we come now to the last sermon in our series, and some of you are thinking, mercifully, the last sermon in our series, in which we've been talking about how the church expands, how the church explodes. It moves from 120 or so people in the beginning of Acts to several thousand people spread out not only in one city, but in a region of Judea and Samaria over the course of several weeks and months and years, and the church, what starts out small, explodes in terms of the number and in terms of our influence in and around the world. Much like kudzu, you plant a little small plant and give it several days or years in the right climate, and it will overwhelm everything in its path, growing rapidly and overwhelming what's there. What I want you to see today in our last sermon in the series is that the church has expanded from Acts 1 to Acts 8. And in many ways has grown in terms of influence and numbers, and in some ways has overwhelmed these regions of Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem, with the message about Jesus. And we've looked at Acts 1 to 8 not only as a nice history lesson to remember what happened, but as a challenge and encouragement for us, those of us living right here in the 21st century, attending at Parkway Baptist, right here in Bardstown, to know that God wants to do this similar kind of work. He wants to expand his church numerically and in terms of our influence from here and outward. God wants to explode his church as we take this message about Jesus and overwhelm our communities, much like kudzu overwhelms an area that it covers. We come to Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, which is our text today, and you come to the end of a series, and I think about all the things that perhaps I haven't said, and you think after listening, is there anything else you could possibly say? Well, you know, you wonder sometimes. We come to the end of the series, and I just want to sort of tie it all together and give us our last maybe marching orders on being the exploding church. And Acts chapter 8, 4 to 8, give us a wonderful opportunity to see that the church expands when we proclaim the good news as we scatter. If you were here last week, I talked about how persecution scattered the church, how persecution forced the people out from Jerusalem into the areas that surrounded her in Judea and Samaria. And I said that we must scatter, and we do every week. We scatter to different homes and neighborhoods and workplaces and schools and environments, and scatter even more broadly than that as God calls us and pushes us out into the world. And today I want to follow up on saying that we're scattered by saying that we are scattered purposefully when we proclaim this message about Jesus. Acts chapter 8, 4-8 shows us a picture of this. So I want to read. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Verse 4 gives us some of a sort of a summary statement that as the people left Jerusalem, they left preaching or proclaiming the word. And then we get a specific example of one guy and where and how he did this, Philip in Samaria. Now, what follows our text will tell even more about his experience in Samaria. But just in a general sense, Philip went into this area. He was proclaiming the truth about Jesus, and he was spreading the word as he was scattered. Now, you might remember Philip from a couple of weeks ago. In Acts chapter 6, we said that as the disciples were preaching and ministering the word, they were being slowed down by having to help meet practical needs of the church, which are good. And so they, with the help of the congregation, appointed 7 men to care for the practical needs of the people while they continued to preach and pray and distribute the ministry of the word. And among these 7 was a guy named Stephen, who we read about in Acts chapter 7, was martyred, was killed, stoned for his faith. And the second on that list of 7 was Philip. And so we see that Philip, one of those key leaders in the Jerusalem church, was scattered out into the region of Samaria. And as he went, he proclaimed the truth about Jesus. Now, his going into Samaria would have been somewhat controversial. And so I want to paint the context a little bit before we dive into exactly what God, I believe, will have for us today. As Philip went into Samaria, there was quite a bit of history and baggage between the Jewish people, that would have been what Philip was, and the Samaritans. And many of you have heard this before, but the rift between the Jews and the Samaritans goes back almost 1,000 years before the time of Philip. He would have been living in the first century, about 30 AD. The rift between these two groups goes back to 930 BC. Back more than 900 years to the time right after King Solomon died. When King Solomon died, you can read about this in the Old Testament history books of Kings. When King Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. Divided into a northern part made up of 10 of the tribes of Israel and a southern part made up of 2 of the tribes. The northern kingdom later became known as Israel, and the southern part later became known as Judah. And from the point of the division of the kingdom in about 930 BC, there was a rift between the people of the south and the people of the north. The people of the south would be most closely associated with the Jewish people we've been talking and reading about here in Acts chapters 1-8, and the Samaritans would be closely aligned with those folks that were aligning with the northern kingdom back in 930. Now, they were separated culturally. If you read through the books of Chronicles and Kings, you'll see that they were also divided nationally. They became 2 separate nations, and many times throughout the history of the next couple of hundred years after their divide, they were at odds with one another. They weren't always the best of friends. All descendants from Abraham, all technically parts of the promise from God through Abraham, but they were strongly divided nationally and culturally. They were also divided primarily after 722. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom. So the kingdom that's known as Israel, that's related to the Samaritans here in our text, those folks were conquered, their nation went away, and they were dispersed throughout the known world or throughout the Assyrian Empire. And when they were, you could see the national pride swelling up inside the Jewish people and the people from the south. Already divided, already at odds with one another from time to time, now the people in the south were looking to the north, saying, "See, look, you couldn't even hold your ground. We're better than you. We're better than you nationally. We still are here in Jerusalem. We're better than you because we can defend our borders and you can't. We're better." And the divide grows. In 586, the kingdom in the south also falls and goes away. They fall to another kingdom. And at that point, the divide gets even greater. And so you see these 2 countries that used to be one and then were 2 and now we're gone, are divided culturally and they're divided nationally. Now, when the Samaritans, or the people from the northern kingdom of Israel, were dispersed throughout the kingdom, many of them began to marry people that weren't of the Jewish heritage. They began to intermarry, and it began to affect the line or their nationality. And so when the people of the south looked at them, they would have said, "We're better than you, we're better than you nationally, and we're also better than you because we have maintained purity in our cultural line. Our race is more pure than yours because you have intermingled. And so you guys are like half-breeds in the north. You're part Jewish, but you've also lost part of that." And so there was a great divide just ethnically between the two groups. So we see nationally, ethnically, there's a divide, and then spiritually, there's also a divide. The people in the south believed that they were worshiping God most appropriately in Jerusalem, which would have followed the heritage of David and Solomon, all those before them. When David established the capital in Jerusalem, and then Solomon built the temple, that was the center of their worship. The Samaritans, after having divided the kingdom, began to worship in other places. And when they were divided among the kingdoms, they would begin to worship in other places. And so the Jews looked at these people, the Samaritans, that ethnically they were half-breeds, and spiritually they had traded in worship in Jerusalem for something else. It reaches a high point, you might see this, when the Jews come back and rebuild the temple in the 500s B.C. and in the 400s B.C., begin to reestablish worship in Jerusalem. They don't even want the help of the Samaritans. They are willing to come and help them rebuild the temple, and they say, "No, you guys aren't good enough to do this. You're half-breeds, and you don't deserve to come down here, so stay." So in the 400s, this was the divide, and then in the 300s, it gets even worse. So what I'm doing is tracking for you, or tracing, all the animosity that would have been between the Jews living in Jerusalem, having believed, and the Samaritans, which are the group of people that Philip goes to preach to. In the 300s B.C., the Samaritans build their own temple. They build another temple so they can worship God in their area. So now there are two temples, one in Jerusalem and another one in the city of Samaria, and they're worshiping in different places. So now the divide was cultural, it was national, it was ethnic divide, and now the divide is also religious or spiritual. You guys are half-breeds. You don't live in the right place, you don't marry the right people, you don't worship God the right way, you're different, and you're second class. And primarily to this point in Acts, we've seen that the gospel has been saving Jews, primarily. They have been coming to faith in Christ, not the Samaritans. And so when Philip goes into Samaria to preach, he's going to a group of people that they would have considered lesser, lower. In fact, some would probably have even questioned, and we see this in the rest of Acts 8, would have questioned whether or not the Samaritans could even believe. Whether or not they were even worthy to hear and respond to the gospel. There would have been questions about whether or not their faith was real or genuine, about whether they could actually come into the church. And so Philip goes into this group, into this area, preaching the gospel. And when he does, there is a remarkable response of faith. And God scatters his church into Samaria to take the gospel to people who previously had not been considered worthy to hear that message. And we, like the church in Jerusalem, as God scatters us, he will scatter us into places and neighborhoods and workplaces and rec fields, into places where people who have not previously heard and responded to the gospel will now at last begin to hear it. They will never come to our places of worship. They will never come for me to share with them about Jesus. And I will if they would come. But there are many people who won't come here. Excuse me, there is a divide between us and them. And we, like Philip, must go to them and take the message about Jesus. And we'll see today that the church, that's Parkway, expands when we proclaim the good news as we scatter. As we scatter into places like Samaria, right here in Bardstown and Nelson County and around the world. And as we scatter, God will grow his church, both numerically in terms of our influence. I want you to see today that we must go out with good news. Last week I talked about how we will scatter. Today I want to say that as we scatter, we must scatter purposefully. Scatter on purpose. Scatter with a specific purpose in mind. They don't just leave Jerusalem. They leave Jerusalem with a word about Jesus. There is specific content that they take with them from Jerusalem. If you look at your Bibles in Acts 8, it's very clear. In Acts 8, verse 4, "Now those who were scattered," that's the summary way of saying all of those who were scattered, "went about preaching the word The term there, word, is a common term for word, simply just like we would use the term word. But in this text, it represents a common understanding about something. They took with them some message, some specific word. And it's further defined in verse 5, as Luke moves from a general statement to a more specific one. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The word is used synonymously with the Christ. So there was a specific word about Jesus that Philip and the others took into Samaria. Now it says the city of Samaria, and we're just simply not sure what city it was. A lot of ambiguity there. It could be this city or that one, or it could be a number of cities. Simply went into a specific location, sharing with them the word about Christ. They took with them a specific message. Church, as we scatter, we must go out with a specific word about Christ. We must take with us a specific message about Jesus. We must take with us a message that's sometimes called the gospel. It's a good word, and that comes from the text a couple of ways, which we'll get to in a moment, but it is a word about Christ. The word that Peter preached in Acts 2 and in Acts 3, that the apostles continued to share in Acts 4 and Acts 5, the word that Stephen proclaimed in Acts 6 and 7, and the word that Philip now takes to Samaria in Acts 8. It is a word with four basic components. And these components we must all come to know and understand. Four basic components to the story that they went to share. The first is God, the righteous creator. Their story started with the idea that there is a God who is the righteous creator. A God who sits above everything that's been created. People and plants and everything in between. God sits over his creation. He started it, and when he did, it was good. He liked it. He liked what he created, and his creation made him look good. His creation reflected him. His creation was the right way, and the people, the crown of his creation, reflected him by bearing his image. God, the righteous creator. There was a time when everything was right in the world, and people uniquely were able to relate to God in the right way. There is a God, and he is the righteous creator. That's the first part. The second part of the story is that man is the rebellious sinner. Man, the rebellious sinner. That every person has rebelled against the perfect creator God. We have rebelled against the standard that he set for us. We have rebelled against his authority. We have rebelled against what he wants. We stand at enmity with God because we've shaken our fist at him and said, God, we don't want you to rule us. It started in Genesis 3 with a guy named Adam and a gal named Eve. And when they rejected the authority of God, they wrecked what was a perfect creation. They introduced sin into that perfect creation, and it's never been the same since. And we, like Adam and Eve, have followed them down the path of rebelling against God. We both inherit that rebellion and participate in that rebellion. Specific sins like greed and lust and deceit and envy, those things are manifestations or symbols of the fact that we have said to God, we don't want you to be in charge. God, the righteous creator, said, this is my creation, this is how I want it to be, and we have rebelled against that and said, God, we'd rather do it our own way. And when we do, and we all do, we stand as God's enemies. He rightly directs his wrath toward us, that means his reaction to sin, and we're in big, huge trouble. When Philip went to Samaria, he took with him a message about Christ that started with a righteous creator, introduced the rebellious man, and then thirdly, had the component of the story that makes it good that the Samaritans did not know previously. The third part of the story is Jesus, the redeeming provision. Jesus, the loving or redeeming provision. That is God in his great love for us, sent his own son named Jesus to come into the world, to die on the cross for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God. In the midst of this huge, embarrassing failure of a world, it was great, we ruined it, he sends Jesus Christ, the perfect substitute, to die on our behalf, pay the penalty for our sin, and invite people to come back to God. We see in Jesus, God is restoring what's been lost in the fall through sin. We have shaken our fist at God, and he comes to us in love and says, I will forgive you of your sin, I will welcome you back. The Samaritans got all the first two parts really well. Because they understood that they were waiting for God's answer, waiting for God's Messiah, God's Savior, God's anointed one, who would come and undo all that was messed up. And the third part of the story is that Jesus is that redeeming provision from God. The fourth part of the story is also essential, and it is that in order for us to receive the provision for our sin, to come back to God, to have our sin forgiven, the fourth part of the story is that we must respond in faith. Faith is the required response. All people individually, not because of their grandparents or their parents or their brother-in-laws, all people must respond in faith to the gospel. Every individual must, believing in Jesus that he died for our sin, placing our faith in him and surrendering our lives to him, come back through the death of Jesus to God. And when we receive it by faith, God allows Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin and welcome to him. And that, friends, is good news. That is the good news. It's that once you were God's enemy, and now you can be God's child. How? Because you've received what Jesus has done on the cross. And you say, that's a complicated story. I wish you would have written it down somewhere. That, folks, is the heart of the gospel message. If you don't understand the four parts of that story, today I want to challenge you to consider whether or not you really know God at all. Now again, maybe you wouldn't have articulated it the way I did. Maybe you wouldn't have said the four parts like I said. But if your understanding of the gospel doesn't include a righteous creator, a rebellious man, a redeeming provision, and a response of faith, it is not the gospel. It's something, but it's not the great news of the Bible. It's not the thing that's come to save us. And when Philip goes into Samaria, he brings this message of hope and salvation. Now, some of you will say, what I'm saying is you need to go out with this story. We need to go out with the story. And some of you will say, but I can't remember what I had for supper last night, much less the four parts of that story. Some of you will say, well, I'm not a nerd like you, so I don't love to just memorize stuff about Jesus all the time. And that's probably fair and true. Others of you will say, you know, I'm not good at words, I'm good at numbers. Put it in a formula and I'll remember it tomorrow. Others will say, you know, I'm a kid. Come on, you know, I'm in the sixth grade, man. Cut me some slack. I can't remember everything. I got to pass my science test on Friday. I understand what you're saying. I get it. The Bible says that people who know God, they know this message. That's the heart of what it means to know God. God created, we rebelled against it, Jesus came to save us, and when we respond in faith, he welcomes us back to him. We must take this message. And some of you are saying, how could I ever remember it? The key to knowing the gospel in your mind is knowing the gospel in your heart. The key to knowing it in your mind is coming to embrace it in your heart. When this story has changed everything about your life, you'll remember the story. When it's the story that revolutionizes how you live and think and parent and work and do everything in your life, then you'll remember it. And you have to practice at it. I try to share the story every week, multiple times a week. Why do I want to share it? One, because people need to hear it. Two, because I need to hear it again. And I want to know it. I didn't share the four parts of this story. I didn't study for it this week. These four parts of the story, we've been sharing for years. And so, when will you share this and know it? You'll know it when it's in your heart. When it transforms your heart like a love song. Then you'll know it. You know, if you want to memorize a love song for your spouse, you have to memorize it. But it'll be a joy and a delight. You'll enjoy doing it. Why? Because the fruit of it is helping your spouse understand the love and care you have for them. You'll know the gospel, and we must go out with it, this good news. And you'll know it when you know it in your heart, when you've embraced it and love it. I'm not a grandparent yet. I hope one day God will bless us that way to be grandparents. Some of you are, many of you are, and some of you are really proud of your grandkids, and I guess for good reason, but you're always talking about them, telling me about their this thing and that. And by the way, just for the record, I love hearing about it. You just keep on sharing it. Love it. Some of y'all have pictures all over the place. You know, you're posting them everywhere and bring them in. You know, my grandchild did this. And some of you have kids and you're like that. Some of y'all are thinking that I do that with my kids. You're thinking, if you tell me about Jake one more time, I'm leaving. I'm just tired of hearing about him and Ken and other thing. There are other kids on the planet. I get it. Okay, making a point. So we share about these things, and others of you share about your pets, and you know they love them and they're cute, and you know got a new haircut for your pet, or they did something funny, or some of you all love sick about your girlfriend, your boyfriend, or your new spouse, or your spouse you've been married to for 50 years, and you just can't wait to talk about them. And the truth is, friends, this is what we all know, we're going to keep talking about our grandkids and our kids and our pets, but the other people don't really care as much as we do, right? I mean, it's what we know. We don't care, but keep on sharing. You know, it's part of life and relationships. But why do we share these things? Because we love them. It's in our hearts. Nobody rehearses the things they want to say about their kids. They simply flows out because they love them. You don't have to rehearse about all the things you want to say about your grandkids. You just hang around them a while and then it just kind of spills out of you because you know it in your heart. We must scatter with the message about Jesus, and we will only do that when it is firmly planted in our hearts. Coming to read and understand and reread and re-understand and embrace and think about and sing about. That's why we sing so much. Sing about and pray about and love and study about the gospel, this good news, trying to understand it more fully and more fully. Why do we put all this emphasis on this one four-part story over and over? Because when it saturates the heart, it will spill out of the life. And so we must go out with good news. Secondly, I would say, and related to that, we must go out proclaiming. We must go out proclaiming. They scattered purposefully out of Jerusalem. They were performing a task. If you look back at Acts chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went out preaching the word. That word for preaching in the text is a Greek word, and it's pronounced euangelizomai. And I pronounce it not just to show you that I took Greek. I pronounce it for the purpose. Just listen to the word euangelizomai. It is a transliterated to a word that we use for evangelism. Do you see how they kind of sound similar? It's almost spelled the same. If you take the Greek letters, make them English letters that correspond, it's almost the same word. The word here for preach is not stand behind a podium with some notes and a Bible and tell everybody some great things with 4 points and have an illustration at the end. The word in Acts chapter 8 verse 4 is go evangelize. They went forth sharing with individual people this good four-part story about how God has come to save us in Jesus. They scattered, proclaiming. And then in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. That's a different word, proclaim. This word carries the connotation of an announcement or a herald or a messenger who might run ahead to a group of people and announce to them some message of good news, some great thing. Like, you know, when you have children and you want to tell everybody how big your child was, what they weighed, show them a picture, tell them all about the details and the stats. You might send them an email or put it on Facebook or do something else with it. In the first century, they would send a herald. And what the herald would do is what we see here in verse 5. They would run ahead to the people who don't know already, and they would proclaim to them the good news. So-and-so was born. He's healthy. He's this big. He weighs this much. Isn't it a great day? Let's all celebrate because so-and-so was born. That's the connotation of this word in 5. Philip goes into Samaria and, like a herald bringing good news, proclaims to them the truth. Jesus has come. The Messiah is here. And it wasn't a rehearsed speech so much as it was the overflow of Philip knowing and believing in and trusting in Jesus. It was more that he just spread it as he went, much like you would with your kids and grandkids. You just share it as you go. He goes into Samaria, and if you remember, Jesus had spent some time there. I think the conversations probably went something like, hey, you remember the guy that came through here a couple of years ago, same as Jesus? He stopped in here, particularly if you remember, he was here, and he talked to this woman down by the well. And you remember her, she's so-and-so, and the reason you know her, because she had all the husbands, you know, she was not, he's kind of sketchy. And remember, Jesus stopped and talked to her, had a conversation with her, changed her whole life, and then she began to tell about how great he was, and he told her that he was the Messiah, and then he comes into town, and remember a couple of days, he preached and talked to us, and it was such a great experience. Well, I don't know if you've heard or not, but that same guy, Jesus, he kept on preaching and made his way to Jerusalem a few years ago. And when he was there, during the Passover feast, when he was there, they executed him. I remember it was a couple years ago, but they put him on a cross and killed him, crucified him. And after he was dead, some of his followers, there are only a few of them, but some of them said he came back to life. But after he was dead, then he came back to life. And they started to spread this story about how he was dead and then alive again. And the story is that he appeared to about 120 of them over the course of about 40 days, or maybe as many as a few hundred of them, over a period of 40 days, and then poof, he was gone into heaven. I don't know if you heard it or not. Crazy story. They've been telling this story in Jerusalem for several years. But I don't know if you know it or not, but there's a guy named Philip who's come into our city, and he's been saying this. And he's been saying that over the last several years, this truth has been preached and told and taught, and thousands are believing it. You remember that we've been waiting on a Messiah, a Savior, one who would come, and this guy said he was that to the woman, and now he's come back to life, and people are talking about this being true. And they are inviting people to believe in him, repent of their sins, and have eternal life. I don't know if you've heard, but Philip is preaching this. And it's not just what he's saying. He's been walking around, and when he touches people who were sick, they get well. And some people who had demons before now don't have them anymore. And some people who couldn't walk are now walking. I think there's something to this message that Philip is preaching. And he goes into this town and says, I have a word for you Samaritans. Hope is here. Remember God who created us that we rebelled against? He has sent us our Messiah, and his name is Jesus. And I can imagine that the stories that resonated throughout Samaria were much like that. It was like, as I said a few weeks ago, gospel gossip. And Philip, he followed up the thoughts or the conceptions or the rumors with the truth about what Jesus had done. Church, what we are called to do is to scatter and to proclaim when we do. When we go into our homes and our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our schools and the rec fields, we are to go purposefully and scatter the message about Jesus, to scatter the truth about what he's done. And I think there are a lot of reasons that we don't do that, but I would encourage you, the key to scattering this message, one is remembering how good the story is. It's a great story. Without it, you're in big trouble. It's a great story. And the second is just to let it flow out of your life, to let it spill out of your life. When the gospel has been rightly embraced in a person's heart, it'll be proclaimed through their mouths. I was sitting yesterday on the couch watching TV. McKeel's there. I was holding a cup of coffee, and I was letting it rest on my chest, kind of my stomach right at the top there where your diaphragm is. I was letting it rest there. It was pretty full, and I was trying to let it cool a little bit because it's hot, and I wanted to drink it. So I'm sitting there. We're watching something on TV, and I start to laugh. I get tickled at it. And as I'm laughing, apparently, my diaphragm is shaking that cup and spilling the coffee on my chest. I didn't realize it at first. I was just laughing. Looked at Makila. This is funny. And then all of a sudden, it started to burn right on my stomach. It's like, what's going on? And I get coffee all down my stomach. It just flowed out. I didn't even see that it was coming. I'm okay. Don't need any ointments or anything. I'm good. No second or third degree burns. Just a little coffee. I managed to finish the cup. Everything is good. The cup was full. And in the delight of the moment, it simply spilled out. And it caused a reaction in me, but it spilled out. And it was clear to my chest that something was happening. That's how we share the gospel. We carry around with us a cup that's full of the gospel. It has filled our hearts, and this truth permeates our life. And we carry around a full cup of the gospel. And when the joy of our lives causes us to shake, it simply spills out over the sides and gets on everybody around us. In a really great and loving and powerful way, the gospel just rolls like warm coffee out of the cup, and people hear the message. When we go forth purposefully, scattering the good news about Jesus. That's what he's called us to. And then thirdly and finally, I would say today, that as we go out proclaiming this good news, we must go out for the joy of all people. We go out for the joy of all people. Look at verse 8. So, there was much joy in that city. Verse 12 will tell us what they did. Verse 12 says that when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Luke's not giving us a formula there. He's saying Philip was preaching, people were believing, and when they were being folded into the church, they were surrendering their lives, and some were skeptical about what was going on there, but joy filled the city. They heard the message. They responded. They believed. They were baptized. They became part of the church in that area. And when it happened, joy filled the city. What word describes the atmosphere? Joy. It is that they are now hearing the end of the story that to this point was terrible. the first two parts of the gospel are perhaps the worst story ever. God did something good, we messed it up completely. Hopeless, in darkness, can't fix it. Isn't that a bad story? The end. That's where most people's story ends. After part two, they're just lost in darkness. And some of them medicate themselves with good life and try to do best. But at the end of the day, they know they're lost in darkness. And Philip comes to Samaria, and we go into the world to say, that's not the end of the story. There's a good part. Jesus saves. And when they hear it, joy comes to them. He's the long-awaited answer for the Samaritans. The word of Christ. Faith. Hope has come. Freedom from sin is here. We now can know God rightly through Jesus. They brought great joy to the people. I guess what I want you to see today is that there are thousands and millions and billions of people in our world who don't know this joy. They don't know it. Never tasted it. They don't know the joy that Jesus has come to fix what's been broken. They don't know it. There are as many as 35,000 people that live in our county that have never tasted this joy. Never tasted the freedom from sin and the hope that's found in Jesus. There are as many as 2 million people in Kentucky that have never tasted the freedom from sin and the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of millions of people in North America that have never tasted the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. There's an envelope in your seat before in front of you, the Annie Armstrong offering. We take it for North American missions. It's your opportunity to give to support our effort. Why do we do it? This is not just a commercial. Why do we do it? Because there are hundreds of millions of people who haven't tasted the joy of knowing Jesus. And we're sending people to tell them. There are, and I've said this before, as many as 3.5 billion people in the world who have little or no access to the gospel, meaning they have never tasted the joy of freedom from sin and life in Christ. Billions of people. And what's our opportunity, responsibility, obligation? To scatter and proclaim to them the message that they have not embraced. To scatter right here in Bardstown. To scatter throughout our county and our state. To scatter throughout North America and all around the world. And proclaim the truth of the gospel. And some of you today need to embrace the gospel. You need to believe in Jesus. Others of you have embraced it, but you need to embrace the story so that it permeates your life. And others are ready to be sent out. And I want to give you a practical way to do it this week. You may have seen in Sunday school or at the back some handouts that look like this. Little flyers. They say he's risen. They look like this. They have 3 dates on there and times. These cards just talk about the information about the meetings that we'll have this week. We're going to meet here Wednesday night, and we are going to shamelessly use candy to tell people about the gospel. That's what we're going to do. Hey, come and get a Snickers, and we're going to tell them about Jesus. You say it's underhanded. That's what we're going to do. We are going to be clear about the gospel. So come and help us. Come and help us do that. Come and help us create cavities and also share the gospel. And bring your friends. Because more than they need a Snicker bar, they need hope. They need life. Friday night, we're going to celebrate the crucifixion, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to worship together. And I would encourage you to come to that. And then next Sunday morning, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the day many call Easter. And we're going to have the opportunity that Sunday, unlike most other Sundays, to preach this word to hundreds of people who don't normally come to church. And so what we'd encourage you to do is take 5 or 10, take a dozen of these cards and give them out. Give them out in your neighborhood, give them out at work, give them out to your friends. Invite them. Personally say, I would like for you to come Wednesday, Friday, or Sunday, one of those. Come and hear the message about Jesus. Come with me to church. And so we provided these as a service to you to help you do that. But I would tell you as you go that the primary means of spreading the gospel is not bringing people here to let me tell them about Jesus. It's you telling them about Jesus. Take the card, invite them to church, and look for a way to share the gospel when you do. Hey, I'm inviting you because, and share the gospel with them. Boldly, all 4 parts, ask them to respond in faith. That's what the church is called to do. Scatter and proclaim this message. Parkway, I just want to invite you, after 16 weeks of watching the church explode in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to join me in scattering, in preaching, in announcing the good news, in bringing joy to the people of the world who don't know Jesus. Who will go? who will join us, Parkway, in doing what we've done now for 15 years and will continue to do in the future, exploding God's kingdom numerically in terms of our influence. Who will join me like kudzu in permeating all the areas of our county and around the world, blanketing it with the good news of the gospel, because billions are dying without joy. And we have the opportunity, responsibility to tell them. We pray for you today, and then we're going to respond corporately. Let me pray. God, we thank you for the death of Jesus Christ so powerfully and perfectly paid the debt of our sin, bore the wrath that came from you, God, and offered us salvation from our sin. Thank you for him. I pray your people would know and understand and embrace the story for what it is. It's a truth. And I pray that as we scatter, and you will scatter us, that we'd be armed with this good news, and that we would preach it, proclaim it, share it, announce it like heralds or messengers. And God, in so doing, we pray that you would explode your church, expand your kingdom, change your world. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.